Genesis 49, commencing to read at verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful boy, even a fruitful boy by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him, and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bond of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Amen, and may the Lord indeed bless his word to our hearts. Now let us unite again in prayer and seek the Lord's face, that he indeed would come and break the bread of life to us. Let us all pray. Dear Lord, we do rejoice that we turn aside to seek thy face in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our substitute, our sacrifice, our surety with God, that we have a great high priest, one who has passed into the heavens, even Jesus, the Son of God. And dear Lord, we bless thee for thy word today. What a precious privilege it is to have freedom to seek thy face, to open thy word, to gather in worship, and for the hearing of the word of God preached. And this morning we do pray for the ministry of the Spirit of God himself, he who alone can effectually apply the word to our hearts. And oh, we pray today that we might have grace to hide the word in our hearts, that we might not sin against thee. We pray today that we may hear the word, and not only hear the word, but oh, that we may be obedient to the word. We pray this morning that every ear may be opened, and every heart might be receptive to the good seed of the word of God. Bless our hearts today. Oh God, thou dost know our barrenness, and thou dost know our coldness. Thou dost know our proneness to wander from thee. But all as the great shepherd of thy flock, be pleased right this very moment to come and to lead us and to guide us even into green pasture and beside still waters. Breathe on us, breath of God. Breathe upon each man and woman that names thy name, that each child of thine might be fed today on the very finest of the wheat. And oh, that thou wouldst be pleased to work in hearts in this service that are strangers to thy grace, that even this very hour of worship might indeed be the hour of salvation to some. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. I want to take for my text this morning Genesis chapter 49 and verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful boy, even a fruitful boy by a well, whose branches run over the wall. These words of Scripture, indeed all that we have read together from this chapter, draw our attention to that man of God, Joseph. They were spoken by Jacob when he gathered his sons about him as he was ready to depart this present world. He gathered the family there in order that he might, as was the custom of those days, give to them his blessing. It is interesting to note how full are these words, because we find that more time is taken with Joseph than with any of the other sons. Of course, we could well understand that, for Joseph held a very special place in the heart and affections of Jacob. And no doubt the old man's heart was full and overflowing as he gazed upon that beloved son. So he spoke out of a full heart. And under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he spoke these wonderful words. Now, the blessing of Joseph can be divided simply into two. The first portion deals with Joseph's testimony or Joseph's character. What Joseph is. You'll underline that in verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful boy. And so Jacob is speaking of what his son is, the character of his son. Whereas in the second half of the blessing, we find that it is largely prophetic. As we read verse 22, surely we realize that the prominent feature of these words concerning Joseph is his fruitfulness as a child of God. And that is to be our theme this morning. Last Lord's Day morning, we were looking at the necessity to search our hearts and to ascertain whether we know the grace of God in truth, whether there is a measure of reality in our spiritual experience. One of the tests that we did give to you last Lord's Day morning was whether there were in our experience the fruits of the Spirit of God, the fruits of God's sovereign and free grace. Well, we're looking this morning at the fruitfulness of Joseph as it is given to us here in our text. Fruitfulness is a theme of vital importance to every Christian. When Joseph was born, you will remember that his mother gave him that name because she said, God will add to me another son. And the name Joseph means adding. And of course, there is an intimate connection between fruitfulness and that word adding. You turn with me to 2 Peter and the opening chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1. We find that word adding here in this opening chapter of 2 Peter in the very context of the Christian's fruitfulness. 2 Peter chapter 1 and in the opening verses down to verse 4, Peter is speaking of the work of God's grace in regeneration. But in verse 5, we read these words of 2 Peter chapter 1, and besides this, giving all diligence. Underline that word, diligence. Here is something that we have to have a great concern about, and something that we must labor at. Something that we are to be giving all diligence to. We are to add, there's the word, where Joseph, we are to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. And we can write over those things
that those will be the very evidence in our heart's experience and in our outward conduct of our fruitfulness as a Christian. Something that is to be added to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as verse 8 goes on to say, for if these things be in you and abound, they are to be abounding in us, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these things, if they are not present, then we are not fruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We are to be adding with all diligence to our faith these various things. But you'll notice with me in verse 10, that text of Scripture, wherefore the robber brethren give diligence. There's that word again. To make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What Peter is saying is very simply this. That this business of adding these things to our faith, this matter of being fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, is an evidence of our election of God, that we have indeed been chosen in Him from before the foundation of the world. It is the very evidence that we truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have truly experience the grace of God. And it is only, Peter says, as these things are in our experience and abounding in our experience, it is only as these things are added to our faith that we will have that evidence of our calling and of our election. We find in John 15 that the Lord Jesus Christ says something similar on this matter of fruitfulness. What we are seeking to impress upon you by way of introduction to our subject this morning is the importance of this subject. And if you are a child of God, if you profess the name of the Lord Jesus, we want, by the use of these scriptures and by the grace of God, to impress upon you this is an important matter. And surely the person who is a Christian cannot shrug it aside or say, well, this message is not for me. For it is of vital importance to each one of us. In John chapter 15 and in verse 8, the Lord Jesus speaking, herein is my Father glorified. Herein is my Father glorified. And we stop there for a moment. As we have already said in this pulpit, that is to be the preeminent desire of all of our hearts. That is to be the greatest of all motives that hold sway over our soul. The glory of God. That in all things He may be glorified. That desire, I do believe, must of necessity be in the heart of every child of God. It may be there to a lesser or to a greater extent, but I do believe of necessity it must be present in the heart of every Christian who is a Christian indeed. Is it in your heart this morning? Can you say, yes, that motive holds sway over my soul? Not to the extent, perhaps, you would have to say along with the preacher that you would, that it held sway, but yes, there is a desire in your heart. Oh, that in my life and all that I do and all things, that He may be glorified. Is that present today? Or if it is not, if you have to say, no, other motives hold sway over me, that doesn't enter into my thinking at all, then, friend, no matter what your profession, as a preacher, I would certainly put a question mark over whether you've experienced the grace of God. Indeed. Herein is my Father glorified. How? that ye bear much fruit. And the Lord Jesus, joining with the words of Peter that we have looked at already, said this, so shall ye be my disciples. So shall ye give evidence. So shall ye manifest that ye are my disciples. How do we glorify God? By bearing much fruit. By fruitfulness in our Christian experience. That's how we glorify God. Now the question can arise, and surely must arise in any concerned heart, how can I be a fruitful Christian? From whence comes this fruitfulness? And I trust it is a desire of us all today to be more fruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, yea, to abound in this fruitfulness. I believe the answer to that question can be found in that wonderful word picture that's found in verse 22 of Genesis 49. And let us turn to that verse. Let us notice four things together from verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful boy, even a fruitful boy by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The first thing I want to say to you this morning concerns the situation of that boy. It is the most simple of thoughts, and yet it underlines that which is an essential principle of God's Word. You see, this boy, in order that it was fruitful, had to be found united to the vine. That's a simple thought. But it brings forth a most essential principle. The boy was in the vine. Reminds us of the words of the Lord Jesus in John 15. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. And we cannot bring forth fruit, the Lord Jesus said, except we are abiding in the vine. If you break the branch off, then it will dry up, it will wither, it will be dead, it will be good for nothing. It is only as that branch is in the vine that there can indeed be fruitfulness. There must be that union with the vine. And of course, how true that is today. If we are to be fruitful in the things of God, then it is absolutely essential that we are found in Christ. There must be that final union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be as a branch in the vine. The Lord Jesus put it very well and so simply. Words surely that we must ever keep upon our hearts. Without me, ye can do nothing. If there's one unsaved here this morning, let me say to you that out of Christ, you cannot be fruitful to the glory of God. Separated from Him, apart from Him, ye can do nothing to please Him. No way can the man who is yet unregenerate, the man who is yet in his sins, the man who is yet without Christ, in no way can he please God. No matter what he does. He may give his life savings to missionary work. He may go and work in a leper colony, in some dark spot of the earth, and give his life in service for others. But if he is not united to the Lord Jesus, he can do nothing. Please God. These things are not pleasing and acceptable in God's sight. What is essential in order to fruitfulness that is pleasing and glorifying to God is that we are united to the Lord Jesus. How are we united to Christ? Well, there is a twofold answer to that. We are united to the Lord Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration in our hearts and by the exercise of saving faith in Him.
Those two things, intimately linked together, indeed cannot be divorced, the one from the other, are the means under God whereby we are united to Christ. By the working of the Spirit of God in the new birth, and by the exercise of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why we read in Hebrews 11, without faith it is impossible to please God. So if you're not a believer on the Lord Jesus today, if you have not faith in Christ, if you have not experienced the new birth, you cannot please God. Are you a Christian today? Are you found in Christ this morning? Are you yet in Adam? Yet bearing the burden of your sin? Yet on pardoned and on forgiven? Yet going down in nature's darkness, down that broad road that leads to hell? Or are you saved today by God's grace? Can you say, thank God I've experienced the work of the new birth? Thank God I've been brought to repentance from my sins and to faith in the Lord Jesus. And today He's my Savior. Bless His name. Are you a Christian this morning? Because you can never do anything that's pleasing to God. You can never be fruitful to the glory of God apart from the Lord Jesus. You must be found in Him. And oh, this morning you can be found in Him. Thank God for the free grace of God. Thank God for the all-sufficiency of the work of redemption. We can tell you today that the promise of the Savior is, it's Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And if you will repent of sin and close with Christ today, receive Him as Savior and Lord into the heart of yours. He has promised to come in and to save you. You can be found in Christ today. And if you came through that door in your sins, bless God, you can go out with sins forgiven. If you came in darkness, you can go out in marvelous light. If you came in bound and fettered and chained, bless God, you can go out with the dominion of sin broken in that experience of yours. Oh, that you would come to Christ today and be found in Him, that you might indeed, in your life's experience, bring forth that fruitfulness that will glorify God and magnify the Savior. Not only the situation of the bog in the vine, but you'll notice that there's a thought of separation here in regard to where this bog is found. You notice the mention at the end of the text, whose branches run over the wall. There is a wall. What we have here is a familiar picture in the Old Testament, a picture of an enclosed garden, or vineyard, surrounded by a wall. It is a place of separation as distinct from the wilderness around it. There is a wall. And of course down there in verse 26, we find that the closing words of the blessing of Joseph remind us that this young man, this young godly man, was separate from his brethren. Words remind us of Hebrews, of how the Lord Jesus Christ, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He lived amongst men, mingled with them, spoke with them, sat down to eat with them. And yet even though He lived amongst men, yet He was infinitely apart from men. For He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And to a measure this is reflected in young Joseph. He was separate from his brethren. There must of necessity be a wall of separation between the church and the world. I cannot understand how anyone who reads the Bible can miss that. I know that in your country today, particularly through the influence of Billy Graham, there is teaching, totally unscriptural, that there is not separation in reality between the world and the church. But I feel of necessity in the light of the Bible that there must be a wall of separation between the godly and the ungodly. There must be a difference. And I do believe that wherever there is found fruitfulness in the Christian's experience, there's going to be a separated wall. We're not speaking this morning now of separation from ecclesiastical apostasy. Well, that's involved in the biblical principle of separation. We're speaking of that separated walk of Psalm 1. Separated walk. Be not conformed to the world. It's what the Scriptures say, but rather we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Can I ask you the question today, is there a difference? Is there a difference? Is there a difference between your home and the home of the ungodly person? Some of the things that should make the home different is that in every Christian home there ought to be worship. There ought to be in every Christian home that family altar, that time when the head of the house fulfills his duty and responsibility before God, and with his wife and his little ones around him, he opens the Word of God, he reads it to them, he seeks with God's help to bring something out of the Word for them, and then leads them in prayer to the throne of grace, where family blessings that have been received, thanks are given to God. Where there are family troubles, they are committed to the Lord in prayer. In other words, there should be that spirit of piety, that spirit of worship in the Christian's home. In the worldling home, there may be a radio or a television going all day. Prayer is never thought of. The Scriptures are never opened. And there is absolutely no emphasis in spiritual things. But a Christian's home to be absolutely different. Absolutely different. There should be there the family altar. Another mark in the Christian home, of course, ought to be discipline. Discipline in the home. Discipline of the children. Over the past 20 years, there's been quite a lot of rubbish taught. I don't know what it's now like in America. We had a book written by Dr. Spock some time ago. In England, it is, to say the least, a catastrophe. There's no discipline in homes in England. England's cursed with lawlessness. Ulster, due to the lawlessness in the streets and the troubles, is cursed with lawlessness. No discipline. Discipline should mark the Christian's home. Children should not be allowed to have their own way. A two-year-old should not be allowed to answer back. A two-year-old should not be permitted to touch that which he is not allowed to touch. He should be disciplined. Indeed, if a child is not disciplined by the time it's 4 years of age, 3/4 of the battle is lost, if not totally. There ought to be discipline in our homes. Then the home of the person who is not a Christian, the children may come in, and if you have a television in your home, I know some do not, but if you have, children should not be permitted just to switch on the television and look at whatever they like. That's the mark of the ungodly home, no doubt. Shouldn't be the mark of a godly home. Children should not be permitted just to read all the material that they care to buy or borrow and bring home. There should be the exercise of discipline in these matters.
with our family. That's the mark of a godly home. You read Genesis 18, you'll find that there very clearly. Something God thinks a great deal about. In the home, there's a wall. There's a wall. What about our character? We cannot take too much time this morning. I'm conscious there's a tape running all the time. I have to be finished at a certain time, but what about our character? You see, the principles that govern the Christian are totally different from the principles that govern everybody else. Therefore, there's going to be a difference. The motives that are found in our hearts are totally and absolutely different from the motives that govern other people's behavior. Therefore, there must be a difference. You live in a very prosperous country. We have, to say the least, been absolutely staggered and amazed at the prosperity of America. How well off people are compared to home. How, relatively speaking, everything is inexpensive. It's so very easy to buy beautiful things, to live in beautiful homes, to have absolutely everything that one would desire in the world. And there's no doubt in my brief visit that I have noticed in America that there is a trend in that direction. Everybody has to have this and everybody has to have that, and there seems to be a competitive spirit among many Americans to have the most beautiful home and to have the most beautiful car, and this spirit that seems to govern so many. Shouldn't be the same with a Christian. For they recognize that their money is the Lord's, their prosperity is of God, and they have a duty and a responsibility to use their money and their prosperity as God is pleased to give it to them, to the glory of God. Those motives should not be the motives that control the Christian. They should be different. There should be a difference. Should be a difference in our character, in our conduct, what we do, where we go. Should be a difference. There's a wall of separation. The Christian is seeking to do all things to the glory of God. There should be a difference between the tongue of the Christian and the tongue of the person who is not a Christian. Proverbs has a great deal to say about the tongue of the godly man. It is to be a tongue it speaks well for the Lord. It speaks words of wisdom. Tongue that testifies of God's grace and goodness. This reaches into every area of our hearts and of our life's experience. The motives, the principles that govern all that we do and all that we say are totally different from that of the world. Now, for example, and I'm going to give a few practical examples. If you have any problem, you can come and see me afterwards. But I must apply the word as I feel led of God to apply it. And as I am in America, I have to apply it to Americans. Now, I've noticed, and I believe it's a good thing. Indeed, it's something perhaps that we could do well with at home. For example, there's a great emphasis placed wherever I have been on education. And I say that's a good thing, so you'll not misunderstand me. But the Christian parent, as divorced from the parents who are not Christians, they're going to have a different emphasis in regard to education. What is going to be the principal thing that will concern the heart of the parent who knows the Lord? It is this, that their child knows God. That's the chief thing. Fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. And why we want our children to have the very best of education, so they can make the very best use of whatever talents and gifts God has given to them. If they know not the grace of God, it's all in vain. And parents, we should not be merely content when a child says to us, "Yes, I have come to Christ." I lament this at home in Ulster that some parents seem to be too easily content with a mere profession of lips
as if they've never read Matthew 7, when there'll be those who will profess before the Lord, "Lord, Lord, we did this and did that." The Lord says, "I never knew you." Parents should be looking upon the heart and life of their child as God gives them spiritual discernment, seeking there for evidences of grace. Do our children want to pray? Do our children love the Bible? Do they read the Word of God? Do our children give an interest in spiritual things? Those are some of the evidences. Do they love to come to God's house? Do they love God's people? Or are they more interested in worldly matters and earthly matters than they are in spiritual and heavenly matters? Those are the things we need to see in our children. Oh yes, educate them well, but the Christian parent should be different in this regard, that above everything else and through everything else, they want their child to know the grace of God and to know the Savior. That's the most important thing. To know that my son or my daughter is saved by God's grace. To know they've been born again and washed in the blood. To know one day they'll be in heaven. There's nothing more important than that. Nothing more important. We need to have the difference. I've noticed, for example, in America, and we'll use this just as another illustration, there's a great importance put on what is and called here the grooming of people, particularly in regard to the ladies. I was in a bookstore yesterday and picked down a few books off the shelf. And as I was looking at them, my wife was looking at some other books and she brought them over to me and I saw the emphasis on that. I certainly can say amen to a great deal of what I have seen written. I haven't read all the books, so I can't just say amen to all of it. But to what I've seen, that a Christian should be clean. That a Christian should look after themselves and look after their appearance. They shouldn't be shabby and dirty. But in regard to this matter, there's a great principle in the Bible that ought to make a difference between the godly American and the ungodly American. Oh, there's many woman, for example, this morning, who will take a great deal of time and care over their appearance, but they're not saved. They're not saved. No doubt there are many men who will do the same, but they're not saved. But yet there must be a difference between the godly woman and the ungodly woman. You say to me, well, what is that difference? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we have the principle. And if you turn with it, with me to it for a moment, you'll notice it here. And again, it's on this matter of fruitfulness. You cannot separate godliness and fruitfulness in the Christian's experience from this matter of separation. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I've been trying to find my watch to see what the time is because I must be running out of time. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. In like manner also. And you'll notice if you read it when you go home today, it's in the context in this chapter of prayer. Paul's speaking about praying, and then prayer is very important. No argument about that this morning. Prayer is very important. And here's something Paul says, just as important. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh woman professing godliness with good works. Now I want you to turn quickly to 1 Peter and the 3rd chapter. All I'm trying to leave with you is just a principle. I do believe, as I have preached at home, that it is the individual Christian's business and responsibility before God to live in the light of this principle. 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, notice in verse 3, who's adorning? Dealing with woman again, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great price. There's the principle. It's very clear. It's unmistakable.
The principle is this, that while the Christian will be careful to be neat and tidy, etc., they will have a carefulness about their appearance outwardly. They're going to have greater care about the inward man. They're going to be more concerned about bringing forth good works. They're going to be more concerned about godliness of life. They're going to be more concerned about having a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. That's a great principle. Do we spend more time? Are we more concerned about the external than we are about the internal? That's the test from this principle. Are we more concerned about how we look to others outwardly than concerning the spirituality of our hearts and of our lives? What become of women professing godliness, that they adorn themselves with good works? Not with the external, so much as the internal, the inner man, the meek and quiet spirit, which is of God of great price. So there'll be a difference. There's bound to be a difference. This is only the point we're making this morning. The separation. That's the principle that must govern us. In all things, there ought to be separation between the godly and the ungodly, the difference that grace surely must make. Let us turn back to Genesis 49 and look at the sustaining of the vow. We've seen it in the vine. We've seen that wall of separation. And then we have the sustaining of the vow, and we must move quickly along. Notice the words, it is by a well. Best place far. The vine, no doubt. By a well. You see, the fruitfulness of Joseph was not from himself. It was from another source. Just as the fruitfulness of that boy can be traced back to that well. Now just for a moment let us carefully think upon the whole process that is going on. The roots are down, drawing forth all of the sustenance that the plant needs. There where the water wells up around the well. And then it's going up through the main trunk, ascending up into the boughs and bringing forth the fruit. It's a whole process that's going on. Two things about that process quickly. On the first, it's going on constantly. It's by a well. Something constant. And secondly, if you were standing looking on, it's going on secretly. You cannot actually see the process operating. You know it's there. You know it's working. You can see the evident sign of that. But you cannot actually see the process. Constantly and secretly. Two things. And surely that is but an illustration in Genesis 49 of the words of Christ in John 15. Abide in me. If we're going to bring forth fruit, the Lord Jesus says there must be an abiding in him. There must be that constant communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's going to be fruitfulness in our life, it is only as we are constantly drawing forth grace from the infinite fullness of grace that is in him. If there's going to be fruitfulness in our life, it is only as we are abiding in him. Speaks too of the secret place. It has been said that false religion is churchianity, whereas true religion is the closet experience. If we're going to be fruitful in our lives, we must spend time with the Lord. If we want our faces to shine, we must be in the mount as Moses was in the mount. If we want men and women to say that they have been with Jesus, then we must have been with Jesus. I wonder just to what extent we have in our Christian experience spent time with the Lord. Have you known what it is to get into that bedroom alone and shut that door and open your Bible and get to your knees and spend an hour in communion with Christ? A Have you known what it is, perhaps, whenever sleep, to spend time in quietness in the night with your Bible and prayer? The secret place. Blessed is the man who's meditating day and night, for he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in season. His leaf shall not wither. Day and night. Secret place. Or is it just a hurried moment, a snatch of prayer, a quick reading of the Bible, which quite often doesn't register that if we were asked going down the highway, what did you read this morning? What food have you brought with you to work to meditate on? We probably couldn't remember. Oh, we need to cultivate the habit, all of us, of a deeper communion and fellowship with Christ.